want to read a section of scripture to you. It won't be an entire chapter. It's actually from Matthew chapter 6. And it's about worry. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 25. Just recently finished working our way, I have to say sporadically, through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday night. But this is certainly one of the most precious parts of that whole section of Scripture. I'm going to begin reading, I said verse 25. I fibbed. I'm going to start in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' Or what if the economy's bad?" I'm sorry, that's not there, is it? "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And all the people said, all right. Now turn to Philippians chapter 4, which is on page 982, if you're using an ESV Bible. If you're using an old Scofield Bible, I have no idea what page it's on. Modern technology has drastically altered the way wars are waged. Long-distance missiles and unmanned drone planes, high-flying aircraft, even rifles capable of shooting hundreds of yards have not completely eliminated, but removed much of the hand-to-hand, face-to-face element of combat. And so it's just almost unbelievable to me when you read about how ancient armies would fight. They would literally line up across from each other, and at a given moment in time, they would charge at one another, and the old adage about the battle plan lasts until the battle begins would have to be especially true at that moment when everyone clashes in the middle. And that's where the banner holder really came to be important. I mean, you had to, sometimes it was hard to tell who was friend and who was foe in the midst of the melee. And knowing where your banner was and which side you were actually fighting to defend, I would think that would be helpful. Even more unbelievable to me was back in the colonial days or the Napoleonic Wars, where it was considered gentlemanly warfare to line up across from each other And out of consideration for those in the front, they let the guys in the front kneel down so the guys in the back could shoot over their heads, because apparently there was problems the first time they tried this. And then they would, you were just supposed to stand there and shoot across the way at one another. And when the American Revolution took place, the British Army was just outraged, and they criticized the colonials because of their guerrilla attack and run and hide warfare. They said it was ungentlemanly and all of this, you know. But there is a name for someone who refuses to stand out in the open and let people shoot at them. It's called alive. And I'd never have understood where that came from. But if an ancient army was surrounding a city, for instance, to protect it from an invading enemy, when the enemy attacked, it was of utmost importance that the protectors literally hold the line or stand firm in the attack, as Paul uses the military imagery here in Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. If you care to, flip back just one book to Ephesians, and he uses the same imagery again in Ephesians chapter 6. And after talking about the armor of God, in verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Having done all, to stand. Paul's using this military imagery here, the language of warfare, to try to encourage the believers at Philippi. When he's writing to them in these chapters to have joy, please understand that the Apostle Paul is under no illusion as to their circumstances. Remember that he is writing to them from imprisonment himself. He understands the kind of hostility that the Philippians are going to face. The world is hostile to the gospel of Christ, is now, always has been, and it is hostile to those who would proclaim it. Believers in Jesus will suffer persecution to a greater or lesser degree. Honestly, in America, for the last, well, practically all of our history, we have suffered very little persecution. About the only thing we've suffered so far has been mockery. We've seen that change in terms of legal actions being taken against Christianity and every time we challenge them on it, they say, no, we're not. No, we're not doing that. You're paranoid. We're not trying to squeeze you out. But the pressure is very definitely there. If you want to keep your Christianity, then that's fine. You have liberty to do that. But just keep it out of the public square. Now, you Indians, stay on your reservation. It's the same equivalent to that. Don't you dare let your Christianity show in public. I mean, any self-respecting person shouldn't do that, you know. And so there's this pressure. And we're going to see it probably get better before, or get worse before it gets better. So in light of all that Paul has just been saying about the Philippians having joy, and particularly in the last section, verses 17 through 21, Paul urges then the Philippian Christians to hold the line, to stand firm thus in the Lord. And if you want to understand it this way, he talks about three things then that can help us to stand firm in the Lord, to hold the line. And the first thing, talk about a mixed blessing. The first thing that can help us, not always help us, but can help us hold the line, is the people of God. So look at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then he said, Paul gets to meddling here. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't play games. He doesn't try to be diplomatic. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, true yoke fellow, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Nothing can buck you up like the love and support of other believers in Christ. But nothing can tick you off and discourage you and make you want to walk away in disgust like conflict with other believers. And it's been my experience that most professing Christians absolutely ignore, disregard, or disobey Christ's commands about how to address conflict with other believers. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, he tells us to reconcile with our brother before we come to worship God. He tells us to love our enemies. And especially in Matthew 18, he tells us if we have something against our brother or sister in Christ, to go and tell them their fault between you and them alone. Well, we do exactly the opposite of that. We go and tell their fault to everyone else, but we refuse to talk to them. And so Paul has an instance here of two feuding women. Now, these are not necessarily troublemakers. Sometimes the people who can bump heads the most are people who care the most deeply about something who just disagree about it. We've got to remember that there's things we should die for, and there's things we should fight about, and there's things we should just fuss about, then there's things we shouldn't even fight or fuss about, let alone die for. And Christians get confused about these all the time. But basically, he's telling these two feuding women, knock it off and start getting along again. Now, he's being polite, but he's not pulling any punches. I want you to, Euodia and Syntyche, agree in the Lord. Stop this. And then he addresses someone. The King James says true yoke fellow. The ESV says true companion. It may be a proper name. Now, how would you like to be named Syzygus? But it actually was, in some instances, a Greek proper name, and some translators feel that since he's addressing these other proper names, Euodia and Syntyche, there's another couple of names that just roll off your tongue, so maybe he's actually talking to someone called Syzygus, and the name Syzygus actually means those united by a bond. Whether it's a bond of marriage, friendship, business, or mission, the word picture at the bottom of it is two oxen in the same yoke, and so it came to mean a companion or a partner or a comrade. If it is a proper name, if it is a guy named Syzygus, then what Paul is saying here is he calls him true Syzygus or true yoke. He's saying you're a true yoke fellow. You really do live up to your name here. And he's telling them, don't write off Euodia and Syntyche, these women, but instead help them. And he's encouraging them all, get back to laboring side by side in the gospel. Quit whatever you're feuding about, knock it off, and get back to laboring side by side with each other and helping one another. And he says, they've done this with me. I want you to do it with each other now. Remembering our mission is a great way to keep squabbles in perspective. I remember going into my pastor's study once, and I forget what was said to make him say this, but he looked at me in disbelief. Now, you have to remember, my pastor was kind of the head honcho around the place, you know. I mean, nobody had any illusions about that. It was a democracy, and he was the big Democrat. We all understood this. And so when he looked at me and said, you think I like everything that goes on around here? And then he just shook his head like, you got to be kidding. And I thought, really? That was a whole new revelation to me. There's things that we can look at in church and think, that ain't the way I'd do it. But you know, in the grand scheme of things, it's okay if it ain't the way I'd do it. Because, as a wise man once said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing for the church is the work of the gospel. Now, then he addresses someone called Clement. Help those women who labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement. Now, Clement is important because before the end of the first century, there was a letter written to the Corinthian believers. It was not part of Scripture. Nobody ever claimed that it was. But it was called the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. Clement's Epistle to the Corinthians is the earliest example of what's called the writings of the church fathers. The church fathers were those leaders of the churches who followed the generation right after the apostles. Now, there wasn't anything divine about them, or what they wrote was not scripture, etc. Nevertheless, it was important because these were the disciples of the disciples. I once had a man tell me that the role of pastor or bishop in as a single office in the church was a later development, and yet Clement's letter argues against that because he was known as the bishop or the pastor of the Christians at Rome. It can be demonstrated easily that in those early churches there was a plurality of elders or bishops or pastors. Nevertheless, it can also be demonstrated that there was a recognized first among equals, if you will, someone in each congregation who was designated as the pastor, teacher, the shepherd, teacher, Ephesians 4:11. And so Clement is one of the earliest examples of that. He wrote his letter about 90-95 A.D., before the close of that first century. So Paul's writing to this guy. We don't know for sure that it was the same Clement. Clement was a fairly common name, but the indication is that it probably was. And then he reminds them of something else. Together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's reminding them not only of their common mission, but of their common destiny. Guys, if our faith is really in Jesus, we're going to be spending an awfully long time together. I don't know if that encourages you or discourages you at this point, depending on who you're sitting beside, I suppose. But the point is, my goodness gracious, we have a common destiny, a common mission, a common Lord. If we remember these things, it'll greatly help us get a perspective on our squabbles and to stand firm in the Lord. I'm not much on poetry, but there's just a handful of them that stick in my head. And one of them is, living above with saints that we love, oh, that will be glory. Living below with the ones that we know, well, that's a different story. But I have to say this too, in all honesty. People throw it up to me all the time. We have people that come by for help, and I ask them, do you have a church background? It's not that we won't help you if you don't, but I just want to know, do you have a church background? I mean, do you not have a church family? I told them, now, by the grace of God, I haven't had to do this for a long time, but there was a time back in the 90s when I went to the church that we were trying to start a church and our supporting church. I got in a bind. And so I went to my pastor and I sat down. And I said, I hate to ask. Here's our situation. And he said, we have a deacon's benevolence fund to help. I know how humiliating that can be. I also know how grateful I was to get help. And I often will tell people this. Look, you may not think so, but I've done this, you know, and I don't want to make this any harder than it is. But I want to know. What I did in that situation is I turned to my church family, and they were there. And so I asked them, do you not have a church family? Often they come from other towns. And I'll tell them, look, we'd love to have you come here, but you need to be someplace even local, someplace closer, and get involved. And I try to tell them, you need a church family. Because for all the squabbles, for all the conflicts, for all the fights, for all the church splits and splinters, for all the blessed additions and sometimes even more blessed subtractions, through more than three decades of working side by side with Christians in various churches, I want to state categorically, uncategorically, that God's people have overwhelmingly encouraged, helped, and strengthened me and my family. If we sometimes feel the sting of the enemy's poison in the hurtful words and unkind actions of a few, more often, far more often, I have experienced the love of Christ and felt His touch in the words and deeds and the hands of God's people. God's people can help you hold the line. So what can help you hold the line? First, the people of God, then the peace of God. Verses 4 through 7, I've dissected this passage a number of times, and so I just want to I don't want to repeat that, but I do want to show you how it fits into the context here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. A little King James slipping in there. I know that's okay with Steve. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will help you stand firm. You say, well, that's all very well and good. How do I get the peace of God? I will tell you that I come to you as a fellow struggler. I can remember the first time that this thought came to me, and I admitted when we were on vacation and we went to a place called the Cedarly Pastors Retreat. And it was a group of about seven pastors and pastors' wives in a wonderful old house. And I mean, they said, we want you to come. There's nothing to do except we want you to be here at 6 o'clock every night so we can fix you a nice gourmet meal. And then you have to sit and talk with each other for a little while afterward. And I mean, they had the kitchen there. You got up, you were hungry, you go to the kitchen. They had jars of M&Ms that you could just get as much as you wanted. And they had a boat, and you could get out on a boat, and you could, it was a wonderful place to be. In one of the discussions, when I first got there, I thought to myself, I just want to be with Rayanne. I don't like, who are these people? I don't want to. And that lasted about 5 minutes, you know. And because when you're in the trenches and you have the same kind of hurts and the same kind of struggles, it just doesn't take long for that fellowship to kick in. And after the meal one night, I remember sitting there and suddenly having to say out loud, much of the time, I don't know how to pastor a church and have the peace of God. And I'd like to tell you that they all said, well, here's how you do that. Instead, they all went, it's a matter of balance. And I don't think very few people just get it like this. We usually go like this. But here's what I keep coming back to myself. In this passage, in fact, this is one of the things, I read Philippians through nearly every day on my vacation this past summer. And one of the things I came away with were three R's from this passage. How do we have the peace of God? The first R is rejoice, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do you know what the word picture here at the bottom of the word rejoice is? It's that of a little lamb skipping and frisking about for pure joy. Anybody feel like that tonight? Yeah, I didn't think so. Perry, do you feel like that? Never mind. I'm sorry I asked. But it also came to mean to be calmly happy as a direct result of God's grace. Rejoice in the Lord always means regularly, repeatedly, like a cough or like sneezing when you've got hay fever. It's not that you do it every second of every day, but you just do it again and again and again. Rejoicing in the Lord involves being thankful to the Lord. This isn't mystical. Look down in verse 17. Paul writes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. What he's talking about here is they sent him a gift. And it's just another way of saying, I give thanks to God because of what you did for me. Now, he uses it in other places in the same letter. Rejoice in the Lord. Find something to be thankful to God about. Find something to rejoice about because of what God has done for you. Find something. There's a Christian motivational speaker named Charles Tremendous Jones, and he said, I'm not tremendous, that's not why they call me that, but he likes to say tremendous, and so they gave him that nickname. And he used to say something positive about everything and see something positive in everyone. Say something positive about everything. See something positive in everyone. And he said, well, these two people were in jail together. One of them said, what are you in for? He said, well, stealing. I'll be in for a few months. He said, what are you in for? He said, well, they're going to murder. They're going to execute me tomorrow. And he said, well, more power to you. That may not be the best way to say something positive about everything. You say, well, what about the devil? What can you say about him? One little old lady said, well, you've got to admire his persistence. Silly examples, but I'm telling you, I'll be the first to admit that I don't do this consistently. I have to say that because my wife is sitting right here and she can, contradict me if I say otherwise. But I want you to know that when I do this, when I remember, oh yeah, Brother Terry's class, he talked about that book by Charles Tremendous Jones. Say something positive about everything. See something positive in everyone. When I do that, it drastically changes my outlook. Most of the time, though, what I need to do is make myself a poster with Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling. We're great grumblers, aren't we? Murmuring and complaining. So that brings us to the second thing. The first thing is, how do we have the peace of God? Well, rejoice. Remember to rejoice in the Lord. Find something to rejoice about. Second thing is the word reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The King James says, let your moderation. I absolutely love the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. Wow. If people think of you as mean, grouchy, and grumpy, there's something wrong with your Christianity, you old coot. For deep philosophical reasons, I don't go in Hardee's very often. But back when we were coming home from church one Sunday and we stopped at a Hardee's that I don't think it's even there any longer, and God is good, in Terre Haute. And we were waiting on our order, and a man came up to the counter with a hamburger wrapper, and he was dressed as though he had just come from church, and I saw him erupt at a Hardee's employee behind the counter. Unkind words, harshness, and it all had something to do with the pickle on his sandwich. I didn't say anything, but I almost did. Because if you're going to vomit invective all over people for the least perceived slight, for heaven's sake, don't tell them you're a Christian. If you're going to go up and spew harsh language all over somebody because something's wrong with a pickle on your hamburger, when you're done, say, Allahu Akbar. If you're going to talk kind and tip big, then don't just tell them you're a Christian. Tell them you're from First Baptist. If you're going to be mean and grumpy, then tell them you're from First Christian. I'll tell Warren and Archie I said that. They're coming to have breakfast with us on Tuesday morning. Let your gentle spirit. I say again, I can't get this out of my mind. H.A. Ironside praying repeatedly, Lord, don't let me become a mean old man. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. Now, this can certainly mean the Lord is close or the Lord is near. That will help you, certainly, being gentle with people. And yet, probably in the context, look back at chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the context here, the Lord is at hand probably refers to the nearness of his return. Now, I don't know how many times I heard growing up, what if you'd go to the movies and the Lord had come back and catch you at the movies? And I was confused because I thought we were going up. You know, I mean, I know he knows everything, but it's not like you're going to be, he's going to point at you in the seat on the third row of the bijou, you know. And that always, what if it was Winnie the Pooh? Jesus going to be mad if I took my grandson to see Winnie the Pooh? And I did, and I don't care what you think of it, so let's talk about something else. And I knew a lady in one church, and she would never darken the door of a sinful place like a movie theater, no matter if it's Walt Disney or whatever, but she never missed an episode of Dallas on any Friday night of the world. And I just scratched my head. Forget Jesus coming back and being caught at the movies. What if he comes back and catches you being ungentle with other people? And how many Christians do you know that read their Bible every year and they're in church 3 times a week and they consistently use their box of tithing envelopes and they've got their baptismal certificates and their attendance pins and all that, but they're just as likely to be the one at the counter bawling somebody out because something's wrong with their pickle. Now, if something's wrong with your pickle, go get it fixed, but you don't have to be nasty about it. I'm getting real close to where Steve and Becky live here. Let's just move on. So there's there's rejoice in the Lord. There's your reasonableness. And then there's the matter of your requests to God. Verse 6. Let's dissect this verse. Now the King James says, be careful for nothing. I understand that's the way some of you drive, but that's not exactly what that means. It literally means don't be anxious for anything or about anything, as the English Standard Version and others translate it. Instead, the idea here is turn your anxieties into prayers. Turn your worries into something to talk to the Father about. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. There is nothing too small for you to pray about. I had a fellow in my first church, our first church, and he told me once, he says, now usually my prayer time is when I get in the truck in the morning and I'm waiting for it to warm up. It was wintertime. And he says, it's a few minutes and I can just sit there and I can talk to the Lord. I said, that's good, Rich. That's a great time to pray. And he said, I understand, you know, it seems to me that he's got, you know, he's the planet's spinning and all of the world and the galaxies and all that. So he says, I try not to bother him about little things. And that has to make God laugh. What in the world could we bring to God that wouldn't be a little thing to him? And can I ask you something? I mean, you know, maybe you've heard, I have a grandson. But whether it's your children or your grandchildren, do you turn a deaf ear to your little child's boo-boos or concerns? Of course you don't. Are you kidding? They can make fools out of us, can't they? Even when we're good parents and good grandparents and we don't let them get away with stuff, they can still make fools out of us. I saw my mother, for my own son, he wanted to play with a tube of hand lotion. We're sitting watching a program from my youngest brother, Kurt. My mother says, okay, and proceeds to squeeze out the entire contents of the hand lotion into her hands so she can give the tube to Josh. And then she's trying to rub it in, and she said, Dave, give me your hands. And I went like this. I said, are you going to do that? Give it to her? Are you kidding? Of course we're concerned with their small concerns. Where do you think we get that kind of love? You think God is a better parent than we are? Make your requests known to him in everything. How do we do this? By prayer. That's just a general term, meaning a wish or a petition. Supplication is a specific request, and there seems to be more intensity implied here. This is something that's, breaking your heart. You're praying stretched outedly, as R.A. Torrey used to say. Oh, God, here, help, help, we pray. There's an urgency to it. So by prayer, by supplication, I lost my place here. Let your requests be made known to God. And when it comes to praying, oh my goodness, what could be simpler than this? How do I pray? What do I say? Let your requests be made known to God. I remember when I saw this back in college and I'd been hearing about Martin Luther praying 4 hours every morning and David Brainerd praying, you know, hours in the snow for the American Indians. And I always thought, couldn't he have prayed inside by the fireplace? I don't understand these things. And I thought, I can't be like that, God. How do you pray like that? But I can let my request be made known to you. I can talk to you about how I'd like my day to go. I can talk to you about how I'd like my life to go. But what could be simpler? Let your request be made known to God. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So what happens when we remember to rejoice in the Lord, when we remember to be reasonable to people, when we remember to make our request known to God? Well, there's a result. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, literally stand guard, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace of God, a sense of rest, a sense of the absence of strife or trouble or turmoil, a state of undisturbed, even undisturbable well-being. It surpasses understanding. That means it's even better than knowing the reason why. People sometimes say, I just wish I could understand why this is happening. If you did, would it make it hurt any less? No. But his peace surpasses understanding, and it will guard and keep and watch over your emotions and your thoughts, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He is the one who gives us this peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You learn when words resonate with people in certain situations. And I can't tell you how many times I've quoted that verse to somebody in a hospital bed. And one of the best times was when I went up to see Rand's grandma Marguerite. And it wasn't long before she died. And Rand's mother and her Aunt Sue or Aunt Kay were there in the room. And I wasn't there long. I didn't have to. I think it might have been on Wednesday. I had to turn around and get back because I got this thing I do on Wednesday night. And one of the things I said to Marguerite, I just bent over because she was hard of hearing. And I said, peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And you don't know, I wasn't sure how much she was hearing. And then I prayed with her and then I left. And Rand's mother, Ann, told me later on that afternoon, she looked at them and she said out loud, my peace give I unto you. That's where it comes from. It comes from the Lord Jesus. It's like the eye of the hurricane surrounded by fierce winds and dark clouds and driving rains. The center of the hurricane can be calm with the sun shining and birds flying over the ocean. In the midst of wrestling, we can still rest in him, as Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say. An ancient walled city could hold off a siege for an indefinite period of time as long as they had an artesian well within its walls, an inexhaustible source of water inside. What we have available to us in our Lord Jesus Christ is an inexhaustible source of peace. It is not in us. And every time we try to do anything, even if you're a pastor trying to pastor a church apart from Jesus, you cannot have peace. But rejoice in him. Be reasonable with others. We don't want to be reasonable with them. We want to get them back when they rub our rhubarb. He says, don't do that. Make your request known to me. Get him, Jesus. No, don't. Not that. The thing of it is, here's the deal. If you want to pray, get him, Jesus. You pray that to the Lord, because you know what he'll do? He'll say, now, David, is that really what you want to ask me for? No, Lord. He'll correct that. And that's where you find that peace of God. So the people of God can help you hold the line. The peace of God can help you hold the line. But then the presence of God helps you hold that line. Now, I don't want to take verses 8 and 9 and get overly technical here. I don't want to dissect each of these words. Sometimes you can get so caught up. You ever run into a hi-fi enthusiast and they've got their system and they've got the tweeters and the woofers and the amplifier, and really all you want to do is listen to the music, right? And you can get caught up in all the details of Scripture. What do you think Paul is trying to say here? Do you think he wants us to get a lexicon or a dictionary and look up each of these words when he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Actually, what he's saying here is he wants us to think about good things, not bad things. And he wants us to follow good examples, such as himself, not bad examples. That's the melody line of this passage here. Because if we think on good things and we follow good examples, then it won't just be the peace of God, but it will be the God of peace who will be with us. This is his promise. The God of peace will be with you. In other words, God's presence will be with us in our situation. The King James says that he inhabits the praises of his people. Now, don't you dare think of this as rubbing an Aladdin lamp. But I'm telling you, if you want God in your situation, praise him for something in the situation. He inhabits, he is enthroned on the praises of his people. Now think of it this way. Do you remember how the Holy Spirit is compared to a dove? When the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Bible says the heavens were opened and they heard the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And they saw the Holy Spirit. Didn't say the Holy Spirit was a dove. It says the Holy Spirit, like a dove, came down and descended upon him. A dove can be very easily scared away. I was wandering around a pet store with my grandson the other day, and they have to learn things. They have to learn, don't smack your hand on the bird glass. That really upsets the birds. And if one of them is there, all you have to do even is point your finger, and they'll skedaddle. A dove is very skittish. A dove can easily be frightened away. Now, I am not saying that the Almighty Spirit of God can be frightened away. Of course not. But like a dove, God's Spirit will withdraw his presence from us in a sense if we fill our minds with sinful things and if we conduct our lives in sinful ways. Now, let me quickly say that once you believe in Jesus, Jesus had this to say about the Holy Spirit. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The first commandment is that we believe in him whom the Father has sent. And he said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." That means literally another one like me, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now there's mystery here, but Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would dwell within us and never leave us. But let me ask you something. Is it possible to live in the same house with someone and not have close fellowship with them? How many of you are married? I don't mean all the time. Sometimes. Can I get a witness? There's two sinners in every marriage. You know that it's entirely possible to live with someone and not really be close to them, not be in fellowship with them. There is still a valid place in the life of the believer to pray the words of Psalm 51, verse 10. "Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Not in the sense of being saved or lost, but in the sense of having his presence, having his peace, of having that sense of fellowship and closeness with him. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." When you're saved and you sin, are you happy? I'm not. Governor Brannigan said being a Baptist won't keep you from sinning. It just keeps you from enjoying it. Man, is that true? It just ruins you from having a good time with sin. You can pretend for a little while, but inside you're miserable. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit." There's still a valid place to pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." All these things, the people of God, the peace of God, the presence of God, they're able to help us hold the line and to stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us In some ways, God, when we look through a passage like this, as much encouragement, it can be discouragement, because we know how often we fall so far short of this. But you know too, and you still love us. And it's still true that we can experience your peace. When we live with each other in church, there are times that we drive each other completely out of our minds. We annoy each other. Sometimes we do want to pray, get him, Lord. But there are so many other times when we feel your love through God's people. There are times when our souls are in turmoil, but there are times when we know your peace and we thank you for it, oh God. There are times when we feel distant from you, but there are other times, Lord, when we know that the God of peace is with us and we thank you for this. Help us, we pray, to stand firm, relying on your people and your peace and your presence. Pray these things in Christ's name.